But it's good to have you all back. Welcome to those who are watching through or listening through the wireless system. Well, tonight is the second of Sebastian's classes on God's glory revealed. And you can see that the subheading tonight is God is light. And the previous study was God is love. And no doubt he'll make some connection between them. Now we're going to have our reading. Now the reading is not all of 1 John 1 or indeed all of chapter 2, which it's a bit of each. So it's 1 John 1 verse 5 through to chapter 2 verse 17. Well, thank you everyone. Tonight is Brother Sebastian with his theme of God's glory revealed, God is light. Thank you, Sebastian.
A teacher handed their class a new assignment for the week, informing them all that lesson time this week would be allocated to working on it. And remember, the teacher said, as always, if you need anything, any help or any additional information, please don't hesitate to ask. One student scoffed to himself at this. He wasn't going to ask for help. He wasn't some idiot who didn't know how to navigate a textbook. So in the first lesson, he began to read through the assignment brief. And as he did so, his confidence began to waver, because this looked far more complex than anything they'd tackled before. Still, he thought to himself, he wouldn't stoop to asking for help, as he disdainfully noticed so many of his classmates shamelessly doing, one by one walking up to the teacher's desk. He opened his textbook and began to search for the relevant chapters. During their second lesson, he was becoming more and more frustrated at his inability to find what he needed in the textbook. And in his mind, he began to rage at his teacher for setting such an impossible task. Until an idea dawned on him. The teacher must have made a mistake in setting this assignment. I can't be blamed for failing if the information required was never actually provided. Smug in this realization, he looked around the room at the others, diligently looking through their books and making notes. They clearly hadn't realized that what the assignment was actually asking for and were laboring in vain, so he thought. As the week wore on, this student, no longer feeling any obligation to work on the apparently defunct assignment, turned to wasting his time and distraction. Finally, the due date arrived, and the teacher came to confront this wayward student. Unfortunately, it seems you've failed this one. I'm disappointed that you chose to waste so much time. You can't fail me, the student retorted. Your assignment was bunk. The information that was needed wasn't provided in our textbook. Just because the information wasn't in the textbook doesn't mean it wasn't available, the teacher replied. If you couldn't find what you needed, why didn't you say something, rather than just choosing to waste a week's worth of lessons? The whole point of this exercise was for you to ask for help. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Bible class. It's great to be here with you all at this second of our two-part series. And thanks for your introduction. I think it means we've got about 30-ish people in the room, if I've done the maths correctly. So welcome, everyone, those here and those online. I always love to spend our Bible classes together, and we'll just start this evening by having a brief summary of what we covered last time. Because last time we looked at the fundamentals of this topic of God's glory. And we talked about three aspects of God's glory based on the record of God revealing his glory to Moses at Moses' request, given to us in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. We looked at God's character and how John in 1 John chapter 4 and 5 summarizes that as love, telling us that God is love. And we considered God's name, Yahweh, and what it means, I will be whom I will be. I am who I am. And we saw how God said that Moses could not see his face. And we said we'd look more at that and that, this idea of God's presence or his countenance this week. And so we looked last time at how we are to develop God's character, the fruit of the Spirit or the characteristics of love, as our response in our lives to the love that we've been given and following that example that we've been shown. We saw how God's name encapsulates his purpose. I am becoming a people who will be like me. And that it's like a family name that we've been promised, especially in some verses in Revelation, that we can share in this name through our adoption in Christ. And we considered the theme of God manifestation, of being like God, showing God to others. How in our lives we need to be making God bigger rather than puffing ourselves up and our name, spreading God to those around us. And this is how we become complete and full. And this ultimately is part of the purpose of God. As we are told that God will fill the earth with his glory. He will do that by having the earth filled with people who reflect his character, who bear his name and his likeness. And so we saw our title for this series, God's Glory Revealed, isn't just about God's glory being shown to us through the scriptures, but it's also about us revealing God to others in our lives. So tonight, our structure is going to be a little different. We've laid the foundation, and so now we're going to look at some questions that are beginning to arise. So the way we're going to do that is first we're going to unpack three questions as we dig deeper into this topic. And then once we've opened up all three, we will then begin to answer each of them, going back in turn through those questions we've looked at and take on board the lessons that we learn from them as we go. So I hope that sort of structure will make sense to you as we go. And as always, as I said last time, feel free to stop me if I'm going too fast, if you've got any questions or comments. Something needs clarifying if it's not clear, or if you have something else to add, because I always love the interaction we have here at Bible class, and I will have some questions prepared for all of you as we go. All right. So these are some of the key quotes that we looked at last time about the purpose of God and God revealing to Moses his glory. But last time we neglected to really consider the context of these verses. So we're going to start with Numbers chapter 14. You may want to turn there with me now. So this verse from Numbers 14, it's a fantastic quote that beautifully summarizes God's purpose, as we saw last time. And we saw how this ties in with all the quotes we know of God's purpose with this earth and the future plans he has in store. But what is the context? What is happening in Numbers chapter 14? Well, the heading in my Bible, right over the top of Numbers 14, reads, "The people rebel." And so this is when the spies have just returned from spying out the promised land at the end of Numbers 13. And they brought back their report. And we see here in this chapter that the people of Israel did not listen to the faithful Caleb and Joshua, who believed in God and trusted that God could deliver them. And we see that Caleb speak up here in this chapter, in chapter 14. But the people do not hear. People do not listen. They listen instead to the 10 spies who were terrified, who spoke of the mighty giants and the walled cities. And so we see the people want to return to Egypt. They want to leave God, leave the promised land that they've been brought to, appoint themselves a captain and return to Egypt, rather than trusting in God to give them the victory and taking the promised land. And so God is angry with his people. And Moses intercedes on their behalf to plead with God for them. And this is the context of this chapter. The Israelites rebelled against their God, choosing not to be part of God's purpose and God's glory. And so after Moses pleads with God to pardon them, God makes this proclamation. So I'm going to read a section of Numbers 14. I'm going to read verses 20 to 23. So that's the verse we've got up there and a couple of verses either side. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So these people of Israel may have failed, and consequently God would not allow them to enter into the promised land. But God is assuring Moses that despite man's failures, God's plan will be realized. And this context further supports our conclusions last week that we said this verse in Numbers 14 is about people and the way that God will achieve this, the way that God will fill the earth with his glory, is filling the earth with people that show his glory. And we can see here that the context is all about the people and their choices. These people have rejected God. They've seen God's glory, but they did not choose to reflect it or respond to it. They rejected God. But that does not prevent God's plan. Even though these people have failed, God will fill the promised land of the future kingdom with people that do choose to reflect him. And that's what God is telling Moses here. All right, so what about Exodus 33? Exodus 33 and 34 we looked at quite extensively last week, where Moses asks God to show Moses God's glory. And we use that as a reference point to understand what God's glory is. For if God is going to reveal his glory to Moses, that's a very clear demonstration of what God considers his glory to be. But what's happening in Exodus 33? In the very start of the chapter, we have God saying that he will not go with this people to the promised land. Why is that? What have the people done? Well, Exodus 32 is the incident of the golden calf, where they've just received the commandments from God. They're at Sinai and Moses is communing with God, and the people have seen mighty signs of God's power. But as soon as Moses is out of sight, they turn to idolatry. And this sad incident ends with Moses calling for who is on the Lord's side, and only the Levites respond to God's call. And so these two events are some of the lowest points in Israel's history in the wilderness. And these are two records where we are told so much about God's glory. And we can see what a contrast this is. God's glory being revealed in the context of utter and dismal failure. And that's not something that is unique to these two incidents. There are many other examples that are just like this, of God speaking of his glory, his name, his purpose and his holiness in the context of dismal and disappointment. So then this makes us think, Why does God choose to highlight his glory in such contexts? Why does God not reserve these revelations for a more positive context, such as victory and triumph, or some demonstration of great faithfulness or love? And extending that idea makes us consider, how can God speak of being glorified in people, having these people being ambassadors for his name when they fail so often? And us also, as sinful mortals. God speaks of being glorified in us, even though we fail and sin. And so that is our question. How can such flawed vessels be suitable for such honour of being filled with divine glory? And why does God choose this complete dichotomy, this contrast, as the context to reveal his glory to us? So that's our first question that we've sort of unpacked, and we'll come back and answer that in due course. But for now, we're going to keep unpacking the rest of our questions. So with Exodus 33 and 34, we're looking at a record of God revealing his glory. And so here's my first question for all of you tonight. What other events or examples can you think of when God's glory was visibly revealed throughout Scripture?
The Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant?
Yep, over the Ark of the Covenant. Is a specific event you're thinking of there?
Not particularly.
Not particularly, yep. Just in the most holy place there, yeah.
Yep. Burning bush.
The burning bush, yeah.
When transfiguration.
The transfiguration, yep. So we've got the burning bush where Moses is given God's name in Exodus 3, and we've got the transfiguration of Christ.
Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire.
Pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, yep.
Flood.
The flood. Interesting, I hadn't thought about that in the context of God's glory, but certainly... It certainly does fit with a lot of these themes we've been talking about, isn't it?
Moses' face when he came down.
Yes, so after Moses being communing with God, we're told that he had to wear a veil because his face did shine.
Yeah. A little bit abstract, but the colour of the rainbow.
The rainbow, the colours of the rainbow, yep.
The dove.
The dove. So there's many examples, and some of these... we imply that it's talking about God's glory, or it's fairly evident for talking about God's glory. And in some, we're specifically, those words are specifically used in the context that it is God's glory. Another one that hasn't been mentioned that I thought of was the dedication of Solomon's temple, where we have the glory of the Lord filling the house, as we can see there in 1 Kings chapter 8. So I'll just read that section for you now, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 13. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And then Solomon goes on to the blessing and the dedication of the temple before all the people. And so we have there some examples. And in several of these examples, such as Exodus 34 that we mentioned of 33 and 34, where God is revealed to Moses. This one here in the temple, when Moses was and God was revealed to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and a few of these others, including, to some extent, the burning bush, we see there were some sort of limitations on people being directly in the presence of God, where Moses was told he would not be able to see God's face, or the people asked Moses to cover his face with a veil. The priests here could not enter into the holy place. We have all these examples, and at the burning bush was the other one we mentioned, where Moses was told to take off his shoes, for it was holy ground. And so we have some examples of people being unable to see or be in the direct presence of God's glory. And here in the words of Solomon, we have some language that we don't usually associate with God, where he talks about God being in thick darkness. And just to clarify, this Hebrew word darkness here is not necessarily the idea of darkness in the sense of night or a lack of light, but it's speaking more of the thickness of a cloud, like a thick cloud. And this same phrase is used of the pillar of cloud in the wilderness when it descended over the tabernacle and the tent of meeting when Moses did meet with God. But it's still the sort of idea that we don't often think about with God, of this, he's being obscured in the cloud or people are unable to approach. And so what is this idea? What is Solomon getting at here with this language, and what idea do we take from these examples? Here we can see in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul is speaking of God's greatness and glory, saying that he dwells in light which no one can approach unto, which no man hath seen, emphasizing those words that the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33. So what is meant by this? Is God unapproachable? Is God pushing people away? Does this contradict the things we looked at last time about God's glory being including of people, a people for his name, vessels to be filled with his character? If God wants to be shown in people that want to be like him, well, why does there seem to be this gap or separation? So that's the second question we'll come back to answer. But before that, we'll press on to unpacking the last question for now, which is this verse. Because when we consider the topic of God's glory and consider God as light, well, inevitably this quote from Revelation 21 springs to mind. Of needing neither sun or moon for the glory of God, and the Lamb is the light of New Jerusalem. So what is this verse about? Is it a literal verse saying that in the kingdom there will be no more sun or moon, that God's glory will be the light of the whole earth? Or is it something else, more symbolic? Well, we know it's certainly within God's power to create light without needing another different light source. And we've already mentioned some examples of literal light being related to God's glory, such as when Moses' face did shine from being in God's presence, or the transfiguration where Christ's countenance shone, and the shining of the light in the rainbow, as Trevor mentioned. So what's the point of this verse? So those are the three questions that we've delved in, unearthed and unpacked. So now we'll begin working our way back through answering each of those in turn. So, starting with this last question and working our way back through, for the bright young minds down the front here, what is the first step we would often take when we're trying to answer some spiritual questions from Scripture?
Pray.
Yes, very good. So, pray, because we're looking into God's Word. So we always ask God's blessing, as we did at the beginning of tonight. And then, so what changed between these last two slides? Yeah. So context, right? So one of the first things that we do if we're not unsure of what a verse is talking about is look at the context. That's the best place to start. What is this section? What else around it may help us unpack and answer the questions posed by this verse? And so, from Revelation 21, we can see that the very next verse goes on to speak of the kingdom, the rulers of the earth. And so this reminds us that in the scripture, the sun, moon, and stars are frequently used as the symbols of ruling authorities. These symbols are used elsewhere in the book of Revelation itself as symbols of the ruling powers. And so from that we could get the idea that maybe this is a symbol. Symbolically, there is no need for other ruling powers in sun and moon because the government is complete as God is the ruler and authority over all. And the other kingdoms and rulers have all brought their authority and their glory, all their power, and delivered it to his feet. Well, the other very important tool in our tool belt of answering scriptural questions is cross-references. Where else, like, is this passage quoted elsewhere in scripture, or is it quoting from somewhere else? And in fact, this passage does seem to be a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah that says something very similar. So here we have Isaiah chapter 24, where in Isaiah 24, we see there that the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And as we can see on the slide there, those verses are speaking of, we can see, those that are on high and the kings of the earth being gathered together, right? And so we've, again, got these ideas of the sun and moon being used in parallel to the ruling powers of the earth. But this isn't the only place in Isaiah where this idea is mentioned. Isaiah chapter 60 is a fantastic chapter which speaks of the kingdom, and it has, in the context, verses about nations coming to bow and to serve before the king in Zion, coming to worship the Lord. And here we see this Isaiah 60, verse 19 to 21. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. But then it says the sun will no more go down, neither will the moon withdraw itself. So that it's saying, well, you're not going to have the light of the sun or moon, but then it's saying, oh, the sun and moon are going to be there. And so we can see that clearly this is speaking symbolically, saying it's the ruling powers of this world that are no longer needed to give guidance and authority, because all authority and guidance is given to the glory of God, to Christ the King, and he will hand it over to his Father. And we are told that we will shine like stars in the coming age. If we want to be part of God's glory, to shine with that same light of God. And so this starts to answer this question of what does it mean that the glory of God will be the light of the earth? And the light is the way that you see things, the way that you know how to go. That we're told in the Psalms that God's word is like a light to show us the way. That we can teach others, that we can show others God's ways in revealing God's light, as we looked at last time. And so today we are developing God's character, showing God's love. We are revealing God to others. And we saw last time our quote, I think it's on the next slide. How we can show God's glory in our lives, right? Where it got there in John 17, that I am glorified in them, that Christ is praying about his disciples. Because Christ showed to us the glory of God, as we looked at last time, that the light shone from Christ. And that's in John chapter 1, talks about the light being Christ and showing us God's glory. And we are told to follow him. And so this is the quote I thought we were coming to. Yeah. Where we are told we are to be the light of the world, the city on the hill that cannot be hid. So in this day, we are to give God glory through all that we do, showing others of God's ways, showing them God's light. And we know that ultimately we'll be transformed into the royalty and priesthood, changed and given immortality to shine as stars in the kingdom when we will receive his name as we have been promised. So let us continue on to answering the next bit. Is God dwelling in light unapproachable? What's this idea all about? And so here we've got another example of where in Exodus 20, where God is revealed to the people of Israel. There was thundering and lightning, and they heard the voice of God, but the people were afraid. They asked Moses to speak to God on their behalf. They could not hear God directly. And so we begin to see that it is not God that has caused a separation. In this example, it is man, it is the people of Israel that have asked to keep their distance from God. And if we think back to some of the other examples that we had earlier, it was the people of Israel that asked Moses to wear the veil when he came out from being in the presence of God. And so why is there this separation? Why is there this gap between man and God? Well, from the beginning, it was man that sinned. It was through Adam that sin entered the world. And so we have there in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because in the beginning, man had fellowship with God, but then Adam sinned and hid himself. Adam hid himself from the face of God. The separation between us and God is not God keeping his distance from us, but it's us, man, that has failed. We are the ones that broke that relationship with God. But it is not irreparable. We are to understand that our sinning mortal nature is what separates us from God, so that no flesh can glory in his presence, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But, he goes on, we are in Christ Jesus. And through Christ, we can have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We can be restored to God through the reconciliation in Christ. And so here we see this theme of redemption coming out throughout Scripture. In James, we are told that draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. God is not keeping his distance from us. If you turn to God with your heart, if you open yourself to him, God will draw nigh to you. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, who returned to his father. His father was there watching for him, waiting for him. And as soon as he saw him, his father ran to him. As soon as the son returned from his prodigal living and decided to come back to his father was there waiting for him, running out to meet him, to bring him back. And that's the same as how our Father is to us. He's reaching out to us We just need to turn to him. And so in Hebrews, we are given a parallel to that passage we looked at earlier, the passage of Exodus 20, when the children of Israel could not bear to hear God's words. But we're given this contrast that we aren't come to a literal mountain, a physical mountain burning with fire, but we are come to something much greater. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll have a look at the record here. So Hebrews chapter 12, and this section starts at verse 18, where it's speaking of this contrast or this comparison with Mount Zion in the wilderness that was burning with fire and trumpet. And those who heard it begged to hear no more, as we saw the children of Israel saying, "No, Moses, you speak to God and then come and tell us. We can't speak to God directly," as they could not bear it. But if you come down to verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the congregation of the firstborn, and it's through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, in verse 24, that we can approach. We do not need to fear as they did in the wilderness, because we have been redeemed through Christ. And so we are going to receive the unshakable kingdom, as we've got promised in verse 28, through the gift of God. God's grace and God's love for us shown through the redemptive work of his Son to repair this breach, this gap. And so this shows us why in these examples there is this separation or there's this difficulty that people have to approach God's presence and cannot see his face. It's not God pushing people away. It's man recognizing his own sin and weakness, that man cannot enter the presence of God as he is. It's only through our high priest, through Christ, that we can enter the most holy, as we are told elsewhere in Hebrews. It's through Christ that we can enter the presence of our Father. And so really the reason that God outlines it to us like this is to give us this perspective, to understand how small we are compared to his power and how weak and sinful our nature is. That in God there is no sin at all. He cannot look upon sin. And so we must be redeemed and forgiven to approach him. And that's the idea of atonement. And we have this, I love this way that Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about us becoming one again. So I'll read this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So there's quite graphic language there of being this enmity, this animosity or war, but Christ has healed this, made it one, brought us together with our Father through his blood. And so this separation that we've seen from God's holiness, the answer is Christ. And so just as in our opening story this evening, the teacher was trying to teach his students to ask for help, that they couldn't do it on their own. They needed to ask for help. So the law was given to show the children of Israel they could not be saved through their own righteousness and their own glory. They could never achieve it. But it was to show them that Christ was the way. They needed to look forward to the one who was to come, the one who would atone or reconcile man to God. And so in this idea of light and darkness, that God is so great and we are sinful, we start to consider the idea of God's holiness. And so God's holiness could be a whole series of nights on its own. But I just want to ask the question of, what is holiness? Anyone down the front?
Being separate.
Being separate. Very good. Holiness means separateness. But is this holiness where the Israelites are saying, you know, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou? This is prophet Isaiah, God talking to the prophet Isaiah about the people of Israel. God's not happy with that attitude. He says it's like having smoke up his nose. It's irritating. So that separateness, that's the holiness that the Israelites were trying to attain unto. They were like, oh, yep, we are being separate from the Gentiles. We won't eat with them. Don't come near me. I'm holy. I'm separate. So the word holy definitely means separate, but can we get a bit more specific? What's this separateness about? What's the point of it? Is it just to be untouched? Don't touch me. I need to stay separate.
Separating yourself from the world and finding yourself in God's glory?
Yes. It's making that choice, isn't it? Separating yourself from the world, cutting off the flesh is another symbol that is used in Scripture to make that separation. Because as Kat was talking about last week, if we are a vessel to be filled up with God's glory, we can't have our vessel half filled up with our own selfishness and pride and things we want to do, and then try and stir that and mix it with God. God is holy. There is no compromise. There is no mixing with the things of the world. As we saw in our reading, there is no fellowship of light with darkness. That's why last time we saw that we had to empty ourselves of our pride and our selfishness to become humble if we want God to dwell in us. And so we have God's holiness as part of his glory. And I think this could fit as a descriptor where we've been talking about those three things: God's character, God's name, and that third one that we've been grappling with, which is God's presence, God's face, God's countenance. Well, maybe we could describe it as God's holiness, because in so many of these examples of God's face, it's that we cannot see God's face because God is holy. God is separate, not in a way that he's wants nothing to do with us, but more in the sense of being incomparable. So if we think back to the, actually, I'll see if I can grab it up again, the verse we had earlier about from Revelation, here we go. It said it had no need of the sun or moon, right? Not that there was no sun or moon, there was no need of it, because the glory of God did lighten it. And so if we think about this idea of God being incomparable to these other things, beyond compare, and we use this symbol of light as is shown in this verse, one of the ways I got my head around it was thinking about, well, is there much need for a lamp or a nightlight in the middle of the day when it's sunny out? It's like, well, you can't even see if it's on or not. Like, it makes no difference. It is so that small amount of light is so incomparable. It's so ridiculous to try and compare the brightness of the sun to that little lamp or nightlight, it's laughable. And it's in the same way here. The glory of God is so much brighter than the powers and authorities and rulerships of this world that there is no comparison. And that is part of God's holiness. There's no comparison. He's separate, incomparable, beyond compare. And so God is the ultimate. And Christ followed in the way that God showed. Christ didn't compromise in his life, didn't do things his way. He said, no, not my will, but thine be done. And so, as we were saying earlier, to fill ourselves with God's glory, if God is holy, well, we need to have this poor and contrite spirit. We looked at this verse last time, that the high and lofty one, the one whose name is holy, said he will dwell with those who have a contrite and a lowly spirit. And so this humility is needed to recognize ourselves as weak, fragile vessels, unworthy of anything, but God has chosen us through his Son as vessels for his name and his glory. And so here we can see that the three aspects that we've looked at of God's glory all tie into this idea of being the vessel of God. God's character is the demonstration that we have of God's glory, to show others of his ways through his love. From the love that we have received of him, we learn of God's love through Christ's sacrifice and through all the blessings that God gives us and the grace that we've been shown as poor sinners. But we then show this same love and this character to others in our lives. And that's God's character. And then we're called to be ambassadors for his name and promise that we will be given the name in the kingdom, to be witnesses for him, to represent him, to be adopted through Christ into that family name. And God is holy, so we need to empty ourselves of any selfishness, any worldly thoughts, any other such activities. And so it's God's grace that ultimately overcomes. And so Romans 5 and 6 really tell us of how God's grace has been shown to us, that while we were yet sinners, here in Romans 5, Christ died for us. And this is the example of the character of God and God's grace being showed. And this is how such a dichotomy, such a contrast between the weak vessels of our nature and the glory that God wants to fill us with, this is how it comes to be, through God's grace, to highlight part of God's character and God's love to us, that he'll extend it from his Son to all of us. And so here's a section from our reading. And so if you just turn back as we drawing to a conclusion, turn back to our reading, and we'll just go through the concepts that John is outlining to us in 1 John 1 and 2. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Because darkness is the absence of light. And so if God is the source of all light and good, the source of knowledge and direction, well, then there is no room for any darkness. God is holy. There is no, you know, darkness, unrighteousness, sin, all these things cannot exist within God, because they are a lack of God in that sense, if we're following this symbol of God being light. And so John goes on saying, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we keep walking in darkness, well, that's living a lie. That's not the truth. So we cannot mix our vessel. We cannot have the things of God and the things of this life and be like, yeah, it's all going to work out. It doesn't matter. God loves me. It doesn't matter what I do. It's like, well, yes, God does love you and God will forgive you and he gives us this grace. But we need to try to follow him. We need to choose to follow him. Just as the children of Israel chose to turn their back on God, we also have a choice. Are we going to choose the things of this life or choose the things of God? We may fail. We will fail. We know we will fail again and again. But we've been given God's grace and God's love and forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's got here on the slide, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from our sin. So John knows that we are not flawless. He knows that we sin, but we are choosing to follow God, choosing to accept the gift that he has held out for us and not turning our back on him. It's about making this choice. And as it goes on in John chapter 2, saying, well, how do we demonstrate that choice? Well, if we say we are in the light, but we hate our brother, then we're in darkness. So it's all about showing this love, this character of God. That's how we demonstrate that we have chosen God's way to be filled with God's light. Because the things of this world are passing away, and it's the light of God's glory that will stand forever. And so I know we've reached the end of our time, but I just briefly want to look at this glory and this light that we've been called to, that is to come, this eternal light, not that darkness that is passing away, but as we read in verse 17 of John chapter 2, 1st of John chapter 2 in our reading, the world is passing away, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. And so in Hebrews we are told that man was created a little lower than the angels, and in Hebrews, this is applied directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was elevated. All things are put in subjection under him. That he was crowned with glory and honor. And through him, he can bring many sons to glory as the captain of their salvation. And so, even as Christ has been raised and elevated by God, so we have been offered a place with him if we are in Christ. And Paul encourages us that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they may be, are not even worth comparing. They're incomparable, just as we saw that night light and the sun in the summer day. There is no comparison between those things and the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory that is going to fill the whole earth, as we saw in Numbers 14. And so last time we finished with this quote from Brother John Thomas about the purpose of God being divine God manifestation. To show God in our lives is the point of all things. And so I want to leave you with this quote from 1 Corinthians 10. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Thank you.